In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Three in One, who is the Bridegroom of the Church. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I knew that it was going to happen when I asked that question. It was still fun to see all of the guys in the room just kind of get a little bit anxious when I asked the question, do you like romantic comedies? And there was plenty of kind of chuckling and laughter, and some of you were I could overhear, willing to just stand up and say, yeah, I like a few. Not all of them, but a few. Some guys were like, no, not me. Only action movies for me. And other people, you're probably somewhere in between there. There's probably a film snob in here who doesn't like any movies. And so we're all over the map on romantic comedies, but romantic comedies are actually one of the most popular genres of movie that we have out in our culture today. And it's kind of funny that this genre of movie has moved from kind of describing what it is like for us to be in a romantic relationship with somebody to almost even setting the standard of what it means to be in a romantic relationship with somebody. In fact, there have been many interesting studies done as people have gone through the different ages that we have been in since romantic comedies have arrived on the scene, and how our perception of love has changed, how our perception of what romance is has changed. If you think about it, the first romantic comedy ever was probably penned by William Shakespeare, Much Ado About Nothing. And that story is a very full story. It's a very rich story. It is, well, kind of not really like a lot of the romantic comedies out today, which are pretty much all the same plot. Has anybody noticed that? Yeah, it's pretty much all the same plot. It is basically this. You have likable guy, and for whatever reason, not quite so likable girl. Likable guy and not quite so likable girl meet one another. Usually there is some sort of fighting or some sort of conflict or rivalry that happens between them, and they are repelled apart from one another. And while they are repelled apart from one another, there is the magic that seems to happen where all of the sudden, unlikable girl starts to like likable guy. And as she starts to like likable guy, usually likable guy starts going even further away. And as this conflict continues to mount and they continue to get farther and farther apart from one another, they hit this magical tipping point where all of a sudden, likable guy understands that he likes unlikable girl. And as he likes unlikable girl, he goes through some form of suffering in order to show that he likes her. And then after the suffering is done, they get together and they live together happily ever after. Which is actually an important point, because that is what makes it a comedy. That there has to be a happy ending. That's what that word kind of traditionally meant, was that it was not a tragedy. It may be a tragedy that you spent your money on that. But it was not a tragedy at the end of the movie. They got together and they lived together happily ever after. Well, in a lot of ways, that is the story of idealized romance that we have in our culture. That we have this idea that those are the things that we go through in our relationships. And many of us can relate to that. Many of us can look at our relationships and we can say, oh, yeah. And maybe sometimes the tables turn. Maybe unlikable guy is actually unlikable girl or unlikable, yeah. You get what I'm saying. But there's still kind of that sense of, well, this is what our relationships are like. It's this idealized picture of what it means to be someone who is in a relationship with another person, and that relationship being a romantic one. Well, in a lot of ways, if you look at that, it makes total sense. Because that picture of idealized romance, if you just break it down to the little thing that I just told you, that is, well, that's our relationship with God. That's our relationship with Jesus. And that is one of the ways that Scripture talks about Jesus, that Jesus is the bridegroom of the church. And one of the commentators makes an interesting point that he says that Jesus is the bridegroom of the church. That doesn't necessarily mean that he is your individual bridegroom. It just means that when God looks at the entirety of the church, when God looks at the entirety of Christianity, that he sees all of us together as his bride. And that is how he treats us. And it's kind of interesting for us because we get to be on the other side of that equation, which if you're a guy in here, well, maybe you're starting to feel a little bit funny right now because I just said that you were Jesus's bride. Yeah, we're not going to go Caitlyn Jenner on this, but you are his bride, since you're a part of the church. And that is something that, especially if you're male in this audience, you might kind of not know what to do with that. And perhaps even if you're female, you're not quite sure what to do with Jesus being your bride, especially if you are unmarried and you don't know what it's like to be in a married relationship. Or maybe you are married and you're not married to Jesus and you're like, I don't know what this is all about because I'm not married to Jesus. I'm married to this guy. Liz gets to say that. A lot. And so what does it mean for us to have this sort of metaphysical bridegroom and for us to be his bride? Well, if you look at kind of the story that is being told here in John 2, what you come up with is what I like to think of as a great opening scene for Jesus's romantic comedy that we're going to see sometime in the resurrection. That what you have in this scene is you have Jesus comes to a wedding with his disciples. So Jesus is there at this wedding with his disciples, and he's got his entourage there, and he's sitting by mom. And while he's sitting by mom, all of a sudden it gets found out that, well, there's no wine. And that's a particularly bad thing. There's a lot of commentators that go into a lot of places in order to explain that this was probably a poorer family. And because this was a poorer family, they perhaps couldn't afford that much wine. And the wine that they could afford was, well, Mogan David. And that's what they were serving, right? And if you don't know what Mogan David is, don't ever find out. And so you have the wine finally run out. And as you have the wine run out, all of a sudden, Mary looks at Jesus and says, "You're on." And Jesus says, "No, I'm not." But Mary just kind of goes with it and talks to the waiter and says, "He's on. Do whatever he tells you to do." And so what does Jesus do? Jesus then goes and he finds these big jars of water, 20 or 30 gallons each. And they're all there just kind of waiting for him. And he says, "Fill them all up. And then go and take some to the master of the feast." Now, the master of the feast was a great job. Because the master of the feast makes sure that everything is going along together. I spent a lot of time, I've told you, in catering. And the master of the feast would be the person that just before the plates leave the kitchen, the master of the feast goes, "Hold on a second, get me a fork. Test it out." And goes around to all of the little bar stations and says, "Make me a Manhattan. Yeah, that's what it's supposed to taste like." And they go through all of these things. And so the master of the feast knows what's going on. He is the designated tongue for the party. He sets the scene. And he says, oh, you guys messed up. Everybody serves the good wine before the bad wine, and you did that the other way around. And what we're left to understand is that Jesus is, well, a generous host. That Jesus is not only miraculous, but he's actually somebody who knows good stuff. And as you're watching this opening scene in the romantic comedy, and as you're watching this, you all of a sudden begin to understand, as you're seeing Jesus do this stuff, you begin to see who Jesus really is. Jesus is a likable guy. Isn't he? Yeah, Jesus is a likable guy. He is a guy who shows up in the midst of a tragedy and says, bingo, bango, you have wine. Ta-da! Of course, that means that if we are Jesus' bride, we then therefore are, oh, unlikable girl. And if you look at unlikable girl throughout the different movies, there are several different reasons that you can be unlikable girl. But in our particular part that we're playing, well, we are unlikable girl because of our sins. We're unlikable girl because of our disbelief. We are unlikable girl because, well, we're just kind of nasty trailer trash. We're not even close to being likable girl. We are hideous girl. We are girl with warts and bad hair. And we are a girl who has no earthly possibility of ever even dating a likable guy. And yet, just like several romantic comedies that I've seen, Jesus steps in as likable guy and says, I know that you are unlikable girl, but I like you. In fact, I like you so much that I am going to suffer for you. Despite your sins, despite what everybody else thinks about you, I am going to suffer for you. And I am going to do that so that we can live together. Happily ever after. And there is going to be this amazing change in our plot structure. And there's going to be this amazing thing that happens when all of a sudden we, as unlikable girl, find out that we are loved by likable guy. And as we are loved by likable guy, we begin to change internally. We begin to see the beauty in the situation around us. And we begin to flourish. We begin to be likable girl. For the very first time. And sure, we're going to have hiccups and we're going to fail and we're going to have problems and we're going to fall into those same sins over and over again. But every time Jesus is going to step into our lives and he is going to say, I love you so much that I suffered for you, so much that I died for you, so much that I rose again from the tomb so that I could have new life with you. So that we could be happy ever after. Amen.